count it indeed a privilege this morning to be here and to be able to stand before you and break unto us all the bread of life. You know, a lot of times we don't realize the sacredness of the scriptures and the blessing that we have of having them, being able to read and to understand what God would have us know and do. This morning we're going to talk about a subject that in a lot of cases is talked about almost constantly, and then in other cases it's neglected, and many times it's a widely misunderstood subject of Christianity, and that's the subject of baptism. But don't nod off now. The lesson today is probably going to be different from what you've heard before. Our text is going to be a text that we often use in dealing with the subject of baptism, and that's Mark 16, verses 14 through 16. Talking about Jesus, it says, "Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." Of course, this has been the last part of the gospel account of Mark, is the time intervening between the resurrection and ascension of Christ. So that ties in the Luke chapter 24, where that Jesus met them on the way, and they talked to him and didn't even recognize at first who he was, and tried to tell him all those things that had happened, and how that they hoped that Christ would, that Jesus would be the Christ, the Savior, and the Messiah, and I guess he's probably not, because now he's been put to death. And this ties in with that. Verse 15, "And he said unto them," and this ties in with Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where Jesus gave the great commission and said, "Go into all the world and preach," or "go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." He said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." This is where Jesus gave what we commonly call the Great Commission. That is the marching order for his followers. And you know, it took being jump-started to get the disciples started to fulfilling this command. The church, of course, as we understand it, was established on the Pentecost after Christ's ascension, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And they were there at Jerusalem. They'd come there from all over the known world at that time to worship, and the Holy Spirit came, and the church was introduced, and 3,000 were baptized on that day and added by the Lord to his church. And they were all like family there, and all shared their possessions, and they were living happily there at Jerusalem, and they were not going into all the world to preach the gospel. But then great persecution struck, and they were scattered abroad, and it was at that time when they were jump-started by the persecution that they began to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The Bible says that those that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, and nobody could keep them quiet because they had something that they just had to tell. Isn't it nice when people have something they have to tell? You know, some of these ladies in the community discover a new product that makes cooking easier, that makes house cleaning or housekeeping easier. Well, they got to tell all their neighbors about it, and that's precious. But why can't we get that excited about being a Christian, being saved from our sin by the blood of Christ? Well, they did. So Mark 16, 15, and 16, in giving the Great Commission, tells us something about baptism. And it puts it in a rather important light. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." So you have a hard time separating belief and baptism. Jesus puts them together. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Now let's look at the background a little bit. The author of this, of course, is John Mark. That's why we call it the Gospel according to Mark. He was an early missionary and church leader, was the son of Mary, in whose home the Jerusalem believers met to pray when Peter was imprisoned by King Herod, Acts 12 and verse 12. John Mark was also kin, I believe, a cousin to Barnabas, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. After Barnabas and Saul completed a relief mission to Jerusalem, they took Mark with them when they returned to Antioch, Acts chapter 12 and verse 25. When Barnabas and Saul went as missionaries, they took Mark to help them, Acts 13 and verse 5. When Paul wrote to Philemon, Mark was one of Paul's fellow workers who sent greetings, Philemon verse 24. Paul wrote to the Colossians to receive Mark if he came to them, Colossians 4 and 10. When Paul wrote his final letter to Timothy, he asked Timothy to bring Mark with him because Paul considered Mark a very useful helper, 2 Timothy 4:11. And then Peter referred to Mark as his son and sent greetings from him near the end of his first letter, 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. So Mark is a very familiar fellow in the work of the early church and in the writing of the New Testament, and he wrote his gospel account. Now, I don't know if you've run into this or not, but sometimes when you use Mark 16, 15, and 16, as we often use it, somebody's going to say, well, that verse is not in my Bible. Well, what's your response when somebody says, well, that verse is not in my Bible? Obviously, they have something other than the King James Version. Most translations have it just like the King James Version does, but a few omit that or parenthesize it or put a footnote saying that it may not belong. Well, that's the whole passage, verses 9 through 20. And the conclusion of many scholars is that this passage, that actually Mark's writing ended with verse 8 of Mark chapter 16. And they consider that verses 9 through 20 are an addendum. In other words, something that has been added to give the book a less abrupt close. Now, that's just a theory. But because of that theory, some translators leave it out or parenthesize it or add a footnote saying that that may not be part of the original writing. As I understand it, it's true that some of the oldest manuscripts stop at verse 8 and they don't have the rest of the book of Mark as we have it. And also, a few of them have an alternate ending after verse 8, a little short ending. And it goes something like this. And all that had been commanded them, they told briefly to those around Peter. And afterward, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Amen. And thus, some manuscripts end the book of Mark. But most scholars seem to think that it stands as it is, as we have it in the King James Bible, because, as we pointed out earlier, it ties in so perfectly with the other Gospels and the accounts given in Matthew and Luke and the rest of the Gospel. But you will run into people once in a while who will say, well, that verse is not in my Bible. Many attempts have been made by scheming teachers to try to evade the plain teaching here about baptism. Some have said, well, baptism is not essential to salvation because Jesus didn't say, he that believeth not and is not baptized will be damned. Well, we realize that would be redundant. Like saying, if you eat and digest your food, you will be okay, but if you don't eat, you'll die. You wouldn't digest it if you didn't eat it. And you wouldn't be baptized if you didn't believe, so it'd be redundant to say he that eats not and digests not will starve. And it would have been redundant for Jesus to say he that believes not and is not baptized will be damned. But yet there are other passages that treat baptism with the same degree of importance. But I want to share with you at this time some statements from Charles Spurgeon. Now, we know him, and I believe that he was a member of I believe it was the Baptist denomination, one that sometimes refutes baptism as being necessary to salvation. I'm not sure. But anyway, I love to read his writings. He really had a spirit of love to the Lord, and he had a way of putting things in words. And I want to, he has a sermon that's available on the internet, if you'll go to the works of Charles Spurgeon. And he has a sermon there on Mark 16:16. And he talks about he that believeth, and he makes a great discourse on what it means to believe in Christ and how important that is, and different things about Christ we must believe and so forth. And then in the second point, it says, now in the second place, a little concerning baptism. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He says, quote, please observe that I did not make the text. Perhaps if I had made it, I should have left out that piece about baptism. But I have had no hand in making the Bible. I'm obliged to take God's word as I find it. And here I read these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Do not dwell on the baptism, says one. Leave that out. That is what you say, my dear sir. I cannot see your face, but I do not believe that you are my master. My master is the Lord who taught holy men to write this book, and I can only go by the book. The book has the baptism in it, so I must stick to the truth as it is in the book. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He went on to elaborate a little. He's talking about a hypothetical situation. Someone who would say that baptism is non-essential. He said, you know, some people say that baptism is not essential. His reply is, what do you mean by non-essential? I mean that I can be saved without being baptized. Well, you dare to say that wicked sentence over again, I mean that I can be saved without being baptized? You mean creature. So you'll do nothing that Christ commands if you can be saved without doing it. You're hardly worth saving at all. A man who always wants to be paid for what he does, whose one idea of religion is that he will do what is essential to his own salvation, only cares to save his own skin, and Christ may go where he likes. Clearly, you are no servant of his. You need to be saved from such a disreputable, miserable state of mind, and may the Lord save you. So that's what Charles Spurgeon had to say concerning Mark 16:16. That's a part of it. But I want to look for a moment at what Mark 16:16 does not say. First off, Mark 16:16 does not say baptism is a cure-all. Now, some people, because we believe that baptism is important, not more important, but important, some people say, well, you believe that baptism is a cure-all. You believe that that's all a person has to do. And someone said, well, if I believed in baptism like you do, I'd go start corralling people up and dunking them in the creek and get the whole community saved. Well, they know better than that. Mark 16:16 does not say baptism is a cure-all. The saving power is not in the water. Someone has said a person can go down to the creek and be baptized till all the fishes know him by name, and if he's not converted and his heart's not in it, doesn't do him a bit of good. Paul told the Romans in Romans 6:17-18, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Romans 6:17-18. You notice he said, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which delivered you. And in the earlier part of the chapter, he's been talking about baptism. That was part of it, not all of it. But in verses 3 and 4, he said, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life, and so on. And then he said, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, putting it in past tense, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. So that from the heart part's important. Baptism is not a cure-all. The heart has to be converted. We're saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. And baptism is not going to take the place of that. As a matter of fact, baptism is just one of the manifestations of that faith. It's not a cure-all. So Jesus said we have to believe and be baptized. Acts 2:38 throws something else into the mix. Peter there said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You'll notice that he put repentance as being a prerequisite to salvation and something that we need to do ahead of being baptized. And he also said, as you'll notice, that it's for the remission of sins. Some people say that he meant to do that because our sins had been remitted. Now that doesn't make sense. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It's the same expression. If you want to look it up in the Greek, it's the same Greek expression. Does that mean Jesus shed his blood because our sins were already remitted? Why, we know better than that. And thus Peter didn't say that we're to repent and be baptized because our sins are already remitted. We are to do it for the remission of sins. It tells us that there was a man by the name of Simon there in Acts chapter 8. Verse 5 says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. He didn't go preaching faith. He didn't go preaching repentance. He didn't go preaching grace. He didn't go preaching baptism. He went preaching Christ. And that included it all, friends and brethren. And it tells us about a sorcerer there by the name of Simon that had used sorcery to bewitch the people. He had a great following. They thought that he was some great one. And verse 13 says, then Simon himself believed also and was baptized. Well, did that mean Simon was in good shape now with God? Well, a few verses later, after Simon tried to buy from the apostles the power of imparting the Holy Ghost through laying on of hands, evidently to use this in his magic show, I would assume, Acts 8:21-23 says, thou hast, talking to Simon, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You know, there's one instance where they had a big book burning in one of the towns that they preached the gospel. Sorcery and witchcraft was being used, and when the people heard the gospel, they took all their books on sorcery and witchcraft and magic spells and all these things and had a big bonfire and burned them all, and they were valuable books. That was part of repenting. Evidently, Simon didn't go through that phase of it. He was baptized and he believed, but somehow or the other, he didn't get rid of the sorcery part, and his heart was not right, thus proving that baptism is not a cure-all. Then Jesus mentioned water in the new birth in John chapter 3, talking to Nicodemus. And before you begin to say, well, that's not water of baptism, I'll explain. I believe that the water of the new birth in John chapter 3 and verse 5 is, without a doubt, the water of baptism. In John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he's not talking about a previous birth. He's talking about being born again. And then he goes on to explain in verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I'm aware that some have asserted that the water of the new birth here refers to the natural birth. And Jesus is not talking about the water in relation to the new birth. He's telling Nicodemus, you got to be born naturally, and then you got to be born spiritually. You got to be born the first time, and then you got to be born the second time. But Jesus, if you'll read the context in the whole thing, is not talking about the previous birth, but he's talking about being born again. But enough of that point. Let's look at something that explains it a little better in Acts chapter 8, going back there. In the early part of the chapter, we read of an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of Ethiopia, and he had been to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, riding in his chariot alone, and was reading his Bible, reading the Old Testament that he had, the book of Isaiah. And Philip the evangelist went and met him and sat with him in his chariot, rode along with him, and they talked. And the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah chapter 53 about the one who was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, he opened not his mouth. He didn't understand who Isaiah was talking about. So the Bible says that Philip began with the same scripture and told him about Jesus, preached unto him Jesus. Well, verse 36 states, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? So in preaching Jesus, Philip evidently told this Ethiopian nobleman about what Jesus said about being born of water and the Spirit. And the man figured it out to be baptism. He went on a little ways, and then he came to a certain water, and he said, well, here's water, why can't I be baptized? Of course, Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Baptism without faith is nothing more than taking a bath. And he said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Not a half-hearted faith, but a convicting faith. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Bible says, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. About being born of water in John 3:5, one Bible help states, quote, one view interprets it as the water of natural birth. It is unlikely that Jesus would present this as a requirement for Nicodemus' salvation. End of quote. And I say so myself. So it's very much straining the text to try to get water or get baptism out of it, make it refer to something else. Some people say, well, water is just another name for the Spirit. That too would have been redundant to say you've got to be born of the Spirit and of the Spirit. So let's let water stay there where Jesus put it, and we see the fulfillment of that in baptism. Well, look at what the Apostle Peter says about it. 1 Peter 3:20-21. He's talking about Noah and the antediluvian world, the world before the flood, and the people that were saved, Noah and seven others being saved on the ark. And he said, 1 Peter 3:20, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Somebody said, well, I don't see how water saved anybody. Looks to me like water was the destroying agent. Well, it was to the people who were drowned, but it was the saving agent to Noah and the ark. If they had stayed down on the ground, what would have become of them? They would have died, would they not? But the waters bore up the ark and carried it up. So the same water that destroyed the other people separated Noah and his family from the rest of the world and enabled them to remain alive. It's just kind of the same way with baptism, you know. The people who reject Christ and refuse to submit to it, it'll be their condemnation, but those who trust Christ and believe Him and obey Him will find salvation in it. Anyway, the next verse states, verse 21, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he says it's not the virtue of taking a bath that saves you, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's like Joshua and his men marching around Jericho. God told them to march around the city 13 times, I believe it was, blow the trumpet and shout, and the walls would fall. You know, I heard somebody, I couldn't believe it till I heard it, talking about how all that vibration of those people marching around and shouting and blowing the trumpet made those mortar crumble and those walls fall. Don't you ever believe that, brother. It was God that made the walls fall, but marching around 13 times, blowing the trumpet and shouting was the conditions that they had to meet. By the same token, there's nothing about baptism intrinsically or of and within itself that would bring about salvation. Salvation, as Peter said, was not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That doesn't save us. But it's the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power is in Christ, his death, his blood, and his resurrection. You know, I heard a preacher say one time, well, 1 Peter 3:21 says, the like figure whereunto even baptism also doth also now save us not. But that's certainly grabbing at a straw, isn't it? Taking it out of context. Peter says baptism saves us, but it's not the washing in the water. It's not that part that saves us. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God and by the veracity of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But question, why is it that so many people make such a great effort to disconnect baptism from salvation or remove baptism from the plan of salvation? The answer is that because the Bible clearly says salvation is not by works. And people take a look at baptism and they say, hey, that's a work. And the conclusion then naturally follows that it cannot have anything to do with salvation because it's a work. But you know, I believe that this conclusion comes from an improper reasoning or the failure to understand what salvation being not of works means or entails. Salvation being not of works does not mean there's nothing to do to be saved. In Acts chapter 2, the people were cut to the heart and cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter didn't say, you missed the point. There's nothing you can do. Rather, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, baptism is obviously the will of the Father, or he would not have set it forth as a practice for us to participate in. It's not the only thing, of course. In Hebrews 5 and verse 9, Jesus is spoken of as being the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So again, there's something to do. And in Acts 10:34 and 5, Peter said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Somebody might say, well, what does it mean then that salvation is not a work? It means, friends and brethren, that we cannot lift ourselves by our own bootstraps. We must not endeavor to get to heaven by our own works of merit or achievement. That'll never work, not in a million years. We must look to Jesus in faith as the one who made the atoning sacrifice for our salvation. It's by that sacrifice and by his blood and his resurrection alone that we can be saved of our sin. If we try to be saved by our own goodness, we're telling Jesus that we don't need him. And that'll never work. The Apostle Paul made it clear in Romans 4. He said, what shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh has found? For if Abraham were, notice, justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. If he were justified by his works, he had something to brag about. but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Paul says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So you see, it's trying to merit your salvation, or to earn it, or to lift yourself by your own bootstraps, the kind of works that we're not saved by. But that doesn't rule out obeying God. If we're going to rule out all works, we'll have to rule out faith too, because the Bible says faith is a work. In John 6:28-9, they said unto Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. You know, faith would be contradicted by attempted works of achievement, but it's not contradicted by works of obedience. In James 2:14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? James 2:17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. James 2:20-24, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he'd offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, or imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works, not talking about works of achievement now, but works of obedience, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not faith only. In Galatians 4:6, I believe it is, Paul said, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So like Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Acts 22:16. Ananias asked Saul, now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Of course, it's the blood of Christ now that washes away our sins. But we apply that blood, that's Revelation 1 verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. But we apply that blood when we're baptized into the death of Christ, Romans 6:3-4. You know, I believe that baptism is the act of initiation into the circle of Christ's people. In Acts 20:21, it speaks of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But baptism is never spoken of as being toward him. You notice that? It's spoken of as being into him. Galatians 3:26-7, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Well, what about those who hadn't been baptized into him? They hadn't put him on. Right? How do you put on a coat? Well, you get into it by putting it on, don't you? And the analogy is that you get into Christ by putting him on, and you do that in baptism. All spiritual blessings are in Christ, Ephesians 3:1. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. All the promises of God are in him, 2 Corinthians 1:20. And how do we get there? By baptism, Romans 6:3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Going back to Acts 2 for a moment, if you'll bear with me. We already read verses 37 and 38, where they were pricked in the heart, wanting to know what to do. Peter told them to repent and be baptized. Verse 41 says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Who added what unto who? Well, we find out in the last verse of the chapter that it was the Lord added the saved of those who were baptized unto the church. Verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, King James, or such as were being saved, other translations say. So they submitted to baptism, they were added unto them, they were added to the church, the Lord did the adding. In Colossians 2:10, ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And then finally somebody might say, well, what mode of baptism do you believe in? Well, we know what people mean when they say that. In the world we live in today, we have about three modes of baptism. We have immersion, we have sprinkling, and we have pouring. But in the Bible, you don't find but one mode of baptism. Romans 6:4 says we are buried with him in baptism. Acts 8:38 concerning the Ethiopian eunuch says he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Somebody said one time, well, it didn't say who baptized who. And the preacher wisely answered, well, I guess it was the one that wanted to be that got baptized. So Philip baptized the eunuch. Went down into the water and did. It was immersion. So in conclusion, the Bible pattern, Acts 18 and verse 8, of how a person became Christian. Concerning the beginning of the church at Corinth, to whom we have two written letters in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Corinthians, it says in Acts 18:8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. This is the way that they were initiated into the circle of Christ's people, by hearing, believing, and being baptized. Is there anyone here today that wants to do that? Are you ready to put on your Lord in baptism? If you are, we're here to assist you. Is there anyone who has been in the circle of God's people, as we called it, and has wandered away? You need to come back. Well, go back to Acts chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer was not told to be baptized again. He was told to repent and pray. Do you need to do that? We're here to pray with you if you do. And if you're subject, won't you come while we stand, while we sing?